Father, we invite your presence again to meet with us during the remainder of this hour as we open your word now, as we study, as we share. Please speak to our hearts. Change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you have already closed our scriptural text this morning, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 for our study this morning. And we'll take a look at verses 25 on through 36. A story that's very, very familiar to us as Christians, no matter what particular faith we may profess or profession we may have or fellowship we may attend, this story is very, very common. And yet this morning I want to share with you this story through the eyes of the Middle East peasant, which will help us to take a look at some things that we do not see nor understand in our Western culture at all. Jesus was standing or sitting in this particular story, obviously sitting because he was referred to as master, which means teacher or rabbi. And when a rabbi or master taught, they always taught in a seated position. So here we find Jesus seated. We find at least one lawyer there. Perhaps there were others. One particular one had been chosen to be the spokesperson. Around him were probably a number of Pharisees, a number of common people. Perhaps there were even individuals standing next to him who were involved in the story that Jesus told. Perhaps there were three individuals that were there in particular who heard Jesus tell of their experience. The story begins, and behold, in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, let's stop for a moment and take a look at what we've just read. First of all, we have a lawyer standing. As he stood to his feet, it was a symbol of respect and recognition for the master teacher. But there's a dichotomy here, because the very next verse says that he tempted the master. So here we find a mixture of respect and disrespect all rolled into one. Could we respect the master by kneeling in his presence today and yet disrespect him by the prayers we say? He calls him master and then asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. What can any of us do to inherit anything? It's a strange question, isn't it, coming from a lawyer? But you see, the lawyer had been taught well by his teachers. For in the Old Testament, Israel inherited the promised land. Even though they did nothing, to earn it, as we moved into the New Testament period and the thinking of the rabbis, they interpreted the inheritance of the earth or the land to mean salvation for the promise of God's people that is yet to come. And so this young attorney somehow had picked up the idea that in order to gain this inheritance, which was rightfully theirs, of eternal life, they had to be part of a special group, and they had to do certain things in order to merit or inherit. In the book of Psalms, and this is not our book, this was in a book of Psalms written some 50 years before Jesus was born, the Pharisees outlined their inheritance in the following non-canonical writings. Now, those of you that have been attending Wednesday night, you know what I'm talking about. Non-canonical. It meant that this particular psalm was not found in Holy Writ, but it was definitely considered to be inspired by those who wrote it. This is what it says. Listen carefully. "To them that walk in the righteousness of His commandments, in the law which He commanded us, that we might live. The pious of the Lord shall live by it forever. Therefore the sinner's inheritance is Sheol, and darkness and destruction, but the pious of the Lord shall inherit life in gladness. According to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the sinners would inherit death in Sheol or the grave, while those who kept the law would inherit life eternal. And the righteous leaders were probably upset by some of the things that they had been hearing this new teacher teach, and thus they sent a delegation from the legal aspect of their community to perhaps trap him, or at least to investigate him, or to cross-examine him to make certain that what he was teaching was in harmony with the teaching of the present Israelite thinking. Read verse 26 with me, if you would please. Notice what Jesus does. He turns to this lawyer, and rather than answering his question, asks a question. What is written in the law? How readest thou? He grants permission to the lawyer to now expound the scriptures as you have the gift to do. He recognized that this is a man who can certainly do an exegesis, who can certainly tear apart and explain and expound the law. How do you read it? Explain it to me. I'm giving you permission to please share with me how you read the law. Verse 27, notice what he comments now. And he answered Jesus and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy, what? Neighbor as thyself. You see, the interesting thing of this particular text is that Deuteronomy is where the lawyer quotes from first, and then he refers to Leviticus. Even though Leviticus is written first, ironically, this legal attorney quotes from Deuteronomy and says that we are to love the Lord thy God, the Lord our God, with all our heart, our soul, and strength, and mind. Then he goes back to Leviticus and pulls in a statement where we're to love, pardon me, our fellow man. Now that is significant in light of this. Had the lawyer understood his own theology, had he understood that by putting God first, he would have had to have loved everyone else through the God that he had given his mind, his will, his soul, his strength to. Do you follow what I'm saying? If he truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ first, as he puts him first, then it would have been a natural thing to love everybody else through the God of his mind. But he didn't see his own theology. Even though he was right in putting God first, and a good lawyer wouldn't have done anything less, but he didn't sense that to love your neighbor is through your love relationship with God. Now notice what Jesus does. He answers the lawyer and says, Thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. Ironically, the lawyer had asked a question, and Jesus allows the lawyer to answer his own question. Might be a good lesson for some of us sometime when people ask us questions. Perhaps we're too quick to give them answers. Maybe we should allow them the right and the privilege to answer their own question by asking them a question. Jesus was wise, a good teacher, good master teacher. This do and thou shalt live. The legal attorney now in verse 29 says, in order to justify himself, is that what your Bible says? In order to justify himself, he says, well, pardon me, but who is my neighbor? You see, in his mind and in the thinking of the Jews during that particular time, there was a division as to who neighbors really were. All Jews knew that all other Jews were their neighbor. They had that down pat. All relatives were also considered neighbors, and there were a few friends tucked in along the way. Exceptions. But there was one thing they were in agreement with, and that is that Gentiles were not neighbors. Jews did not consider Gentiles neighbors. One rabbinical saying tells us that heretics, informers, and renegades should not be pulled out of the ditch. but rather through implication should be pushed into the ditch. It's interesting, isn't it? So the Jews knew that Jews were neighbors, but when it came to Gentiles, renegades, heretics, and men and women of that type, they actually would be better off to be pushed in the ditch and by all means never take one out of the ditch. You remember Jesus speaking to the Jews one time said that if your ox falls in the ditch, would you not take him out or pull him out? Sure you would. He was stepping on some of their theology at that time. You would sooner take an ox out of the ditch, but you would push a Gentile in. Listen to this quote in reference to the Gentiles. We are not to contrive their death. This is Jewish thought in Jesus' day. But if they be in danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them. If any fall into the sea, you shall not need to take them out, for it is said, such a one is not thy neighbor. See, we only needed to help our neighbor, and so now to justify himself, he turns to Jesus and says, well, who is my neighbor? Now he's drawn Jesus into a debate. Now he has Jesus exactly where he wants him. Now they're going to define what the law is, where the law begins and where it ends. And Jesus, true to form, does not answer his question, but rather tells him a story and then asks him a question. Isn't Jesus good? I'd love to sit at his feet and let him teach me. This morning you'll have to put up with me until he can come. Listen to what Jesus says now in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now there's a lot there. Let's go back and take a look at it through the eyes of those around Jesus as he began to unfold this rather interesting story. A certain man, he doesn't define what kind of person, what cult he's from, what trade he's from. He doesn't define anything about this man other than he's a man. He doesn't say he's a Jew. He doesn't say what he is. He's just a man. And this certain man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's about a 17-mile trek through Badlands. A territory that people usually don't traverse unless they know who's on the road before them or who has just come off that road, and they would not travel that at night for sure. But Jesus tells the story now of this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves which do something to him. They strip him of all his what? Clothing, raiment. And they wound him, and they leave him, what? Half dead. Now, those are significant terms as Jesus is telling this story, because in the Jewish mind and in the understanding of death, there are different degrees. A person who is half dead means that they are next to death itself. In other words, the person who is half dead is in a comatose state or unconscious. They are unable to communicate. The person is also stripped of all their clothing. Two very, very important points that Jesus wants to make at the very outset of the story. Why? Because there are only two ways for a Jew to communicate with another Jew. One is audibly, and the other is through visual aid. For instance, a Jew walking down that road from Jerusalem to Jericho would often look down the road in front of him, and if someone was coming toward him, he could tell by looking at the garment, by looking at the cut of the dress or the robe, he could tell whether this person was a Jew or whether he was not a neighbor. Secondly, if it was dark and the individual could not see the cut of the garment or the style of the robe that was worn, then the Jew would simply communicate when the person came close enough to them by asking them a specific question. They would determine by the dialect or by the sound of the voice and the intonation as to whether this was a neighbor, meaning Jew or relative, or whether this was a Gentile, a person to be avoided. So, two important points. Communication orally or verbally with another person would tell a Jew exactly whether you're a friend or a foe, whether you are a neighbor, whether you are not a neighbor. If they could see what they were wearing, then they would know as well. You know, we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have one of those as a tool that we often use. At least we used to use it more than we do now, and that is, we can tell by looking at a person whether they're part of us or whether they aren't. Do you know what I'm saying? We have a way of being a lot like the Jews without being Jews. And Jesus has a way of sort of tearing away our little masks that we wear from time to time. And in this setting, He takes away all of the clothes so that the Jew now cannot tell whether this man is a Jew or he's a Gentile. And He goes one step beyond that. He takes away his speech by leaving him half dead, knowing that now there can be no communication between the Jew and the man. Well, the interest of the story to a Jew is already heightened. Here is a naked person, not knowing where he's come from, not even really knowing where he's going. He's just a man that's now beaten with no identification and no ability to communicate his identity. And by chance, Jesus goes on in verse 31, He says, there came down the road a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, interestingly, in the story, the priest and the Levite and the robbers all have one thing in common. They all came, they all did something, and they all went away. They all came, they did something, and all went away. By contrast, the priest and the Levite were similar to the robbers. Okay? Just keep that little thought in mind. So now a priest comes that way, and when he sees him, he passes by on the other side. Well, now we know some things already from the Middle East that priest didn't walk 17 miles. On foot. We just know that. Because priests were considered to be royalty. Priests were above the middle class. Priests, in order to take that long of a journey, would have been riding on an animal of some sort. It's implied in the story. And the priest now, who rides by during this 17-mile trek, takes a look, pausing perhaps just long enough to notice two problems. Number one, there's a naked man. A naked man that has been beaten, obviously robbed, and the Jew has a problem. This priest has a major problem because, you see, one of his laws says that he cannot pass a brother who has been beaten and robbed. He has to stop and help. It's one of his laws. But you see, there's another law that the Jews also have, and that is that they cannot touch the body of a dead person. And that law has a higher precedent than helping someone who's been beaten and robbed. So here is a priest now caught in a trap of his own legality. Could that happen to Seventh-day Adventists? That we get so many laws and rules and rituals that we're following that we forget the principles that God has given us in His Word until we become confused. Does that make sense? And we don't know how far we've gone before we've broken the law. What is a second piece of dessert anyway? How much is a good helping? How high should the hemline be? Do you understand what I'm saying? And is it wrong for a woman to wear pants? etc., etc. So, just like the Jews had laws that they hung themselves by, so perhaps we as Seventh-day Adventists today also have certain interpretations of rules that we don't understand, and we get ourselves into some real bad spots at times. So here is this priest now, sitting upon his beast of burden, beholding this person that he's not to pass according to law. And yet, according to law, he must determine whether this person is a Jew. If he is, he has to help him. So he calls out. I can almost picture him calling out, "Excuse me, you over there. Hey, do you need some help?" It's obvious he needs help. But there's no response. Therefore, in his own mind, he's justified because he cannot tell whether this person is a neighbor or whether he is not a neighbor. He can't hear, and he has no clothes to detect whether this person's an Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't know. And so it is that he now nudges his little animal, and off they go. For you see, there's another problem. This priest obviously had just come from Jerusalem, for that's what Jesus said. And priests and Levites and Jewish laymen, those three individuals, always were working and serving in the temple in Jerusalem. And priests that would be on their way back to Jericho must have been in Jerusalem serving in the temple. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for them to be there. So the people who were listening to Jesus tell the story knew that this priest had just served in the temple. What was he doing in the temple? He was going through a ceremonial system of cleansing, because that's what the priest did. And they also ate tithe and took tithe from the Levites, and they were involved in a very sacred service. They even had holy oil. And they had holy wine that was also used in the ceremony of the temple service. Keep that in mind. The priests were also trained and taught how to take care of those who were hurting and who needed people. In other words, they had basic courses in first aid. They were taught that. And they were commissioned by the law to help those who were in need, providing they were neighbors. This priest had obviously spent his 2 weeks through ritual purification. And now as he's by the side of this peasant, or this rich man, or this whoever he was, he thinks back of his 2 weeks of purification. If he comes closer than 6 feet to this victim and was to discover that he was a Gentile, he would have to turn his beast of burden around and go back to Jerusalem and buy a red heifer, which was extra expense. And he would have to then go through a ritualistic process of dissecting that heifer and burning him day after day until he was completely consumed, which would be at least another week, just in that one process alone. And so he says to himself, is it worth it? No. I do not want to become ceremonially contaminated by getting closer than 6 feet. So he moves away and goes on his way. Now the scriptures say, according to Jesus' story in verse 32, that likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. The Levite, you see, was not under as stringent as of rules or a rule as was the priest. He could actually come closer than 6 feet without contamination. Isn't that interesting? He could come less than that, so he obviously did. And he perhaps was walking and not on an animal because he was of a little lower cut than the priest. After all, the deacons are not quite up with the pastor. More about that at midweek service coming up in the next series. And so the Levite undoubtedly is walking, and he does something very common to most deacons as they relate to their pastors. You see, this Levite was probably following the priest. Why do we suggest that? I've already intimated that at the beginning of our study. Those people who walked that trek of 17 miles in daytime would never walk it unless they could see somebody, usually on the path in front of them or coming toward them. And they would determine by dress whether they were friend or foe. And this Levite undoubtedly had left Jerusalem, left the temple, following the priest. He was in good company and he recognized the robe. He knew who this priest was and he was following him at a distance. So now he analyzes the situation. He sees the priest stop for a moment in the road up ahead. And then he veers off to the side and moves along. And so as the Levite hastens his pace a bit to see what it was that the priest had looked at, he now comes, as it were, perhaps around a little corner or a little drop there in the road, and he notices what it was that the priest had stopped or paused along the way to look at. Ah, it's a man. A man in need. But there's no cloak. So this Levite automatically assesses the situation. I don't know whether he's a neighbor or whether he isn't. And he comes close to him. The scriptures say that he does something that the priest didn't. He comes close. He breaks that 6-foot barrier and he comes over near the man, perhaps not to touch him, but just to look at him and to talk to him. But the man does not respond because he's half dead. Remember the story. And now the Levite is in a precarious situation. You see, if the Levite helps this poor man, then he's actually going over the authority of the priest who refused to help this man. Meaning that the deacon has decided that the pastor must know what's right because he is a scholar and he reads the books and he went to the seminary. Therefore, rather than allowing his heart to reach out to another man in need, he chooses to go by the theological creed as interpreted by the priest. Do you know we have people in the church today that are like that? Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Oh, because the priest is. Why are you a Lutheran? Because my priest is. Why are you a Catholic? Because the priest is. You see, we're brought up in a system, is all I'm saying, beloved, and we fail to think for ourselves. We fail to relate to other people from the compassion that God has placed within our hearts. And so we evaluate our own theology based on how it's interpreted by the priest. That's a pretty serious situation. No wonder Sister White told us as Seventh-day Adventists that we should be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. Our school should be a place where we teach our young people to think for themselves. And I thank God for Christian education because our schools, I believe, do exactly that. And so the Levite now, questioning why the priest may have gone on, makes the decision not to make his priest look bad. And not to put his priest down, and not to become contaminated, and thus he walks away on the other side as well. And likewise, a third person now comes, but remember the process. First is a priest, then a Levite, the next is supposed to be a Jewish layman. Has to be. Jesus is unfolding a story to a Jewish mind, and they know that all three of those individuals would be making their trek from Jerusalem back to Jericho. And so it's a natural sequence that Jesus has devised. And the priests that are standing about Jesus, the lawyers who are standing there, and the peasants who are there are listening with rapt attention, and they're already ahead of Jesus. They know that the next one is a simple, common layman in the church. They're not even a deacon. You notice the way I said that? A nobody. Just a common layman in the church. And they're ready for that. And they're going to rejoice with Jesus, the great master teacher, when a common layman can do something nice. And so they're already ahead of him. But he throws a curve. A curve that none of them are prepared for. Which is just like Jesus. He had them going exactly where they thought they were going, and suddenly they found out they were going in the wrong direction. For Jesus now says in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." That word compassion here is the same word that was used in the story of the prodigal son. When the father beheld his son a great way off, he had compassion upon him. In other words, there was something inside his heart, something deep inside his soul, that he could not move past this man without rendering assistance. Compassion is something that takes control of the morals of man and makes him a moral creature in the eyes of God. Compassion that he could not move on until he had actively done something to touch the life, to heal the wounded along the way. He was drawn with compassion to that man. And nothing could stop him, not even the fact he was a Samaritan dog. Now the Samaritans were an interesting lot of people. For you see, the Samaritans were classed with the Philistines and the Edomites, as far as the Jews were concerned. The Mishnah declared that he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. That's a direct quote from their own teaching. And you know what Jews thought of swine, right? They had an aversion to that like Adventists do. The Samaritans, listen to this, another statement from history. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogue. And a petition was daily offered up praying God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Let me say it again. Sorry about that little bang, that disruption at that time. Somebody evidently didn't want you to hear what I just read. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogue, and a petition was daily offered up, praying God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Isn't that powerful? Would we as Seventh-day Adventists be so adamant against any other religious organization and speak against them in the synagogue? Preach against them in our evangelistic crusades? And say, if they're going to be there, I won't want to be there? Could we even think such thoughts? The truth is yes. Yes. Because as I've said so many times before, we as Seventh-day Adventists perhaps are better Jews than many Jews. Perhaps. I pray that we aren't. But beloved, we're human beings and we have the same feelings that they had. Only we don't understand some of these parables that Jesus was giving. And this morning I hope we can discern where we fit into this story with our Western thinking. Here is a Samaritan that was a dog, a swine, as far as the Jews were concerned. In fact, if this Samaritan was to touch that man, and that man was a Jew, and he was to awaken in the process, if he was a good Jew, he would spit in the face of the Samaritan and tell him to leave him and let him die. He would cherish death sooner than cherishing being touched by a Samaritan dog. Bitterness, hatred, animosity toward this terrible group of people, the Samaritans. The Samaritan stops, the Bible says, where he was, came and saw him and has compassion on him and goes to him, verse 34, and binds up his wounds, pouring in what? Oil to soften the wounds. He pours in wine to disinfect, to purge, to cleanse. He binds up his broken body and then places him on his own beast and brings him to an inn and takes care of him there. That passage, beloved, is pregnant. That is full to overflowing with some beautiful insights of the Good Samaritan. I want you to think this morning with me as to who this Good Samaritan might be in the story. A man that the Jews despised. A man that the Jews would not give the time of day to. A man that they were always trying to trick. A man that they could not trust. A man that certainly was not their neighbor. A man that certainly would not be part of their family or of their friends. The Samaritan takes his oil and his wine and his bandages and binds up the brokenhearted. He takes His holy oil and places it on those who are bruised. He takes His wine and He cleanses the soul who has been contaminated by those who have bruised Him and beat Him and cast Him away as dead. Who is the Good Samaritan that comes to the aid of those who are cast away, who have been robbed of their inheritance? Who is the Good Samaritan that comes along the way, and no matter how many priests pass Him by, no matter how many Levites pass Him by, the Good Samaritan has compassion on every man and every woman, every boy, every girl, no matter what the color, no matter what the dialect, no matter what the cut of the garment. The Good Samaritan cannot pass by one of His children. And the Good Samaritan stopped. Aren't you glad the Good Samaritan has stopped by you? And what does He do? He binds us up and He carries us in His arms to the inn. And what is the inn in the eyes of a Middle East peasant? An inn is a place that good people don't go. An inn is a place where women sell themselves. An inn is what we would call a very perverted, low-class tavern. If we were to paint this same picture in the Western mind, this is what would be taking place. The Samaritan places this man over his beast of burden and then leads his little beast and his wounded friend into a town called Jericho. In your mind and mine, it would be the equivalent of something taking place here in the United States on the outskirts of a little town called Dodge City in the year 1875. Picture the story with me in your mind, because the Western culture will understand this. The sun is about to go down and the cowboys of Dodge City are looking forward to an evening across the street in the local saloon. It's a bar. It's a brothel. It's a place where you can go to do all the things that the carnal nature of man desires. But that little town of Dodge City is only made for cowboys who are white. Prejudice runs thick. And off in the western part of that little town of Dodge City, as some of the cowboys are making their way across to those double swinging doors, they notice a silhouette. There's someone coming into their little town of Dodge City, and he's coming on a spotted pony. None of the cowboys ride spotted ponies. There is no saddle. And they recognize that there's an Indian, a red man, a plains Indian, leading his own spotted pony. The men in Dodge City stop their progress toward the saloon and fasten their eyes upon this Indian who's daring to walk inside of Dodge City. I can sense their hands twitching near their revolvers, can't you? But as they look, they notice on the back of the pony there is a white cowboy. They know he's a cowboy. They can see his spurs and they can see his boots on one side. But on the other side, they notice the cowboy's head, and he has been scalped by an Indian. You're there. 1875. You watch as the cowboy's body is taken off of the spotted pony right in front of the saloon, carefully placed over the Indian's shoulder and then carried in through those swinging doors, and you follow. Curious? Wondering who's going to fire the first shot? Who's going to drop the Indian in his tracks? Who's going to teach this dog a lesson? You don't mess with white folk. We watch as he goes up to the bar. And this Indian now takes out a few coins and lays them on the bar. Communicates to the bartender and says, "I want a room for my friend." He purchases a room and goes up into the room, which is not used for healing, but rather destruction. That's what those rooms have always been for. Those rooms have been for perversion, not for morals, not for those who have compassion for people. But here, the Indian now has upon his back a white man who's been scalped, and the door is opened, and he goes in and lays this man on the bed and begins to nurse his wounds again. All through the night, he stays there by his side, trying to restore this man so that he can leave in the morning. I ask a question. If that really took place in Dodge City, do you think the Indian would have been alive by morning? You see, beloved, there is a tradition to this day in the Middle East that any man who is found by the body of a dead or dying person that is not a family member is subject to immediate death. That is a law in the Middle East today. We don't stop to ask questions, did you hurt my brother? We simply excommunicate them. Even worse than that, we kill them. That's a law that the Middle East lives by to this day. So the last place a Samaritan would want to be seen is around someone he does not know. For to be over the body of a dead or dying man, if a family member sees you without asking questions, they pull out their little knife and run you through. It's a law. When he walked into Dodge City, he was taking his own life into hand. When this Samaritan walked into Jericho, he was taking his life into his hands that the man that was on his little donkey might have been a family member from Jericho. And to be seen could have cost him his life. Do you know of any good Samaritan that was willing to run the risk? Even willing to die for those whose wounds he had bound up? I do. Let's see if we can determine who this man is. Verse 35 says, "And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay." Who was that good Samaritan in the story? Who was the person that took this battered, broken, hurt man? Just a human being. That's all he was. Just a human being. No identity at all. Just a human being in need. Who was the one who bound up his wounds and took him to the inn and paid the price in full? And stayed by his side, risking his own life. And in the morning, he came back and gave additional funds. Why? Because if that money had not been placed there the next morning, when the man finally recovered consciousness and was able to leave, he wouldn't be allowed to leave. In the Middle East, he would have become the slave of the innkeeper. And he would have been owned by the innkeeper until his debt was paid in full. But beloved, somebody came to this world and paid your debt and mine in full, and nobody can bind us and say we belong to them. We are free in Jesus Christ. And my Bible says that Jesus told the man, when I come back, when I return, if there's a debt, I will repay. Do you sense the significance of that? Jesus is giving a tremendous truth to you and me today. And he's telling us, beloved, I don't care where you are in this world. I don't care if you've been beaten and laid aside the road to die. I promise you that one day I will come again and I will make those repay what they have taken from you. I will come again. And I will take you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be always, because I paid the price for you in full. And when I come again, beloved, the innkeeper will have to give an account. Beloved, may I suggest today that the bigger person in this story is not even the master himself, but it's the innkeeper. Beloved, one day the innkeeper will have to give an account of those that were entrusted to his care. For Jesus says, one day I will come again and I will repay. Beloved, the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is an innkeeper. God has entrusted to our care the hurting world around us, battered and broken and bruised by Satan, the great robber of mankind. And God has come to heal them and to bring them to your inn and mine. He's brought them to our church. And He says to you and me today, I will come again and I will repay, depending on how you have taken care of those that I have brought to your house. Beloved, today you are an innkeeper. I am an innkeeper. What are you and I doing today for our neighbors, for those that have no identity? They're staying at our house. What will you tell the Good Samaritan when he returns at his second coming? He finished his story and turned to the lawyer and said, tell me, which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who was beaten? And the lawyer answered his own question as to who his neighbor was. And he said, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus turned to him and said, go and do thou likewise. Beloved, may we demonstrate the kind of mercy to others that God has demonstrated to us, is my prayer. Let us pray. Father, our merciful God, wounded and bruised for our iniquity, thank you for being the good shepherd in search of your sheep. Thank you for being the father of the prodigal son. Thank you for being the good Samaritan that will stop and take care of all our needs. Father, thank you for taking time to heal us, no matter who we are along life's way. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're educated or not educated at all, whether we can speak a pure language or whether we can't, whether we have good fitting clothes or whether we just have clothes, Father, thank you for stopping along the way and giving us of your oil, of your wine, and of your robe. Father, dismiss us today with your presence, and may we be faithful innkeepers of all those that you entrust to our care, so that when Jesus comes again, we might be able to look up and say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, and he will save us, and not only us, but all those that he has entrusted to our care. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer and covenant with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.